This is day three of the 2008 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Jim Stiles. His general topic is Galatians, salvation by grace, not works of law. Today's topic is the purpose of the law. Brother Jim.
Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I hope we'll get to the purpose of the law. Not exactly sure. No, we should get there today. At least we'll get to part of it anyways. I want to start out, though, this morning having a look at going back to where we left off yesterday in Acts chapter 11. If you go back to Acts chapter 11 where we left off on looking at this issue of how the problem was developing in this first century ecclesia of the snowballing effect of the Gentiles coming into the Antioch ecclesia and the Jewish community down in Jerusalem having a lot of trouble with this. And it probably would have made most of our discussions up here that we've had in our lifetime on of issues in ecclesial life, everything from amended and unamended, it probably would have made everything we've ever dealt with look pretty small. This was a major, major problem that was developing in the ecclesias at this time. And after class yesterday, Brother Morey pointed out to me that, you know, I should have done a better job, really, of looking at this whole, the political events as they're building up and building up in Acts chapter 11. There are some, really, if you just look through those verses at the end of the chapter, you can actually see that as to how this problem developed in at this time. So just for a second, just look what happened in Acts 11 at verse 19. It's all developed over the persecution with Stephen. You wonder sometimes like why events happen in our life, but by having Stephen's persecution develop, this caused Jews to scatter out of Jerusalem and leave the area, which is what God really had intended. He wanted the gospel message to go out. But what they did is they were preaching at the end of verse 19 to only to Jews, to no one but Jews. So, and they went as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But, you see, verse 20, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, this is Syrian Antioch up there in the north, they spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Wow, news of this, you see, the coming in of the Hellenists at this point, the gospel going out to these Greeks, the news comes down now to the ecclesia in Jerusalem in verse 22, and they send Barnabas up as far as Antioch, so they send Barnabas to go up and investigate, hey, what's going on up there? What are you doing? You know, who is this gospel message going out to now? And so when Barnabas gets there in verse 23, he came and saw the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them all with one purpose of heart, that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So they send Barnabas up to investigate the situation, and Barnabas says, wow, this is really cool. And he's excited about it, and he jumps in and gets involved as well. And then you find, well, now what happens? So Barnabas then leaves there, goes up to find Paul, because probably Paul had spent the 11 years up there in Tarsus, and news was trickling down now from Tarsus coming down through the coast. As people were probably coming down to Jerusalem and going back and forth, they were finding out that the Apostle Paul had the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. So Barnabas runs up there to get Paul, and he brings Paul back down, and they were there for the whole year then in verse 26. And the disciples, many great people were added to the Lord, and now the Gentile community is getting bigger and bigger. And then in those days, you see, one of the prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. So now some of the prophets are coming up. See, Barnabas got up there, and he really didn't solve the problem. So now they send some others up. These prophets come up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus gives his prophecy, you see, at this point in time. And then the disciples decide to send the Jerusalem Poor Fund collection down and help the Jews in Jerusalem. See, all this is happening because the folks down in Jerusalem, they're really not sure about what's happening up there in the north. And you can imagine the circumcision party in Jerusalem wasn't happy with this at all. This is not the way they wanted to see their community go. You talk about change in a community. I mean, they weren't ready for change at all. And they were like, the stones that in that Brother Anthony's class, they were the stones that just weren't ready for any kind of change. So in Acts chapter 12, then, what you find out happens, the news at that time about Herod, that the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the ecclesia, and he kills James, the brother of John, with a sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, that's when he put Peter in prison. And all of this may actually play into these events that are happening here in the letter to the Galatians. So it's probably worth going back and looking at some of those things that happened, and there's the background, actually, as to what goes on. So what we find then in Galatians chapter 2, if you run your finger back there to Galatians now, is that now Peter comes up to Antioch from Caesarea. We find in Acts chapter 12 that Peter now goes up there after God had released him from prison. At least that's the suggestion as to how all this could fit together. So Herod puts Peter in prison. Peter's sort of locked up for a while, gets released from prison. And then after he's released from prison, probably what they decided is it's not a good idea for Peter to stick around here in Jerusalem. So Peter goes up to Antioch. He gets out of the area and he comes up. And this is probably when Galatians chapter 2 takes place, when Peter now shows up and confronts Paul, and he comes up to Antioch in verse 11. And the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 at verse 11 that when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And you wonder, like, how did this ever happen? Peter just got released from prison. He comes up to Antioch to get out of the immediate problem in Jerusalem. He gets up there, and when he gets up there, Paul has to take his stand. And he takes his stand against Peter at this time. And he gives you the explanation in Galatians 2 at verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Oh, but when they showed up, you see, when these men from James came up there and they came up to Antioch, Peter withdrew. You see, he pulled away. He didn't want to be seen with the Gentiles at that point. And you wonder, how could this ever happen? Peter comes up to Antioch, sees how God has blessed the effort in Antioch, probably got along really well with everybody up there, and everything was fine. He accepted the Gentiles, sat down and ate with the Gentiles, and everything was cool. But then these people come up from Jerusalem again, because another contingency comes up to find out what's going on up there in Antioch. And this contingency has the Judaizer principles there. They've got the circumcision party, and they come up there and they see James, and James sees them come in the door, and he realizes, oh boy, I can't sit with these Gentiles anymore. James jumps away from the Gentiles and goes over there, and he just associates with the Jews. Now, you know what that's like. You know, a lot of you have been through experiences like that. You go somewhere and you think everything's okay, and you maybe branch out of your box a little bit, and you do something in an area, and all of a sudden somebody comes in from the home ecclesia, and you're worried about, oh boy, they might see me doing that, and then that has an effect on our life. And it seems like that's what happened to Peter in this case right now. Now you wonder, like, how could Peter do this? How could he ever give in on this issue and pull away from the Gentiles? And if you're wondering, one of the suggestions is that it's just possible that what happens when you fit the events together is that Peter only came up to Antioch for the moment. And then when the news about Herod was gone, Peter intended to go back down to Jerusalem and be involved in the Jerusalem ecclesia again when everything settled down. So these men from James, they come up from the south, you see. Not that James told these men to say that. I was talking with Brother Moore yesterday. I was glad he had that same kind of feeling. It's not like James said to say this, but James sends the contingency up there to find out, like, what's going on in Antioch. And part of this contingency that comes up has to include the circumcision party, because you have to have a wide range of people in your group so they can all get their perspective and report back down to Jerusalem. Well, these folks in the circumcision party, they get up there and they put all this pressure on Peter, you see. And you wonder, like, how could he withdraw at that point? And can't you imagine them coming over to Peter and saying, hey, look, Peter, if you eat with the Gentiles, if you do that, how are you ever going to come back to Jerusalem and be involved with us, with the Jews down in Jerusalem? You're going to ruin your whole mission to the circumcised. And they start putting the pressure on Peter. You can't do this up here, because if you do this up here in Antioch, you won't be effective anymore down in the south, because once they find that out, that's like when Paul comes down. You're going to be classed in with the Apostle Paul. And Peter then, he pulls out. He pulls out at that point and says, whoa, I can't do that. And it may be, at least, as to why Peter backs out, because he does. He seems at this point to be afraid of them. So the pressure's on Peter at this point, you see. And I know that arranging brethren know what this is like. You know, some of the sisters know what this is like. And your little things that go on in your life. As parents, we know what this is like. When the pressure gets put on, what are we going to do? And Peter couldn't take it. He pulled away when the pressure was high. Even, you know, Barnabas pulls away when the pressure gets too high. And so that's the problem that we run into in ecclesial life. We are all easily influenced by that kind of pressure. And see, the folks that bring the pressure, they know it. They know they can control us if they just keep coming at us and coming at us and say, well, if you do this, you're breaking down this, you're going to ruin this standard, you're going to pull, you can't associate with this, you can't bring these people in, we can't change this, we can't change that. And they know that in the end, that pressure is going to get to us. And so it says in Galatians in chapter 2 right there that, you know, Paul, when he writes this, he says, look what Peter did. He said, when they came, he withdrew, separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision party. You see, he was afraid of them. He was afraid of what they were going to do in terms of like his whole operation and what he was hoping to accomplish. So that does sort of like lend itself to the fact, not that he was afraid up there in Antioch so much, but afraid about his mission to the circumcised. How was that ever going to work if these people put all this pressure on him? In fact, even Barnabas gets carried away. And look at how Paul words this in Galatians 2. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now, that's hard to believe. Barnabas, he's the one that had gone up to Tarsus, got Paul and brought him down because he realized he would be so effective in his gospel of grace with the Gentiles. And even Barnabas gets carried away with this hypocrisy of playing this game of, well, everything is fine with the Gentiles until these folks from Jerusalem show up. When they come, oh, we got to act different now because they're here. And you see, that's two-faced, you see. And it's a problem that we all experience in life, and it's not a good one. And so, you know, Paul realized this was it. This was a critical moment in the first century ecclesia, and he couldn't afford to give in on this issue. This was a big, big, big issue that Paul was going to have to deal with, or this would have ruined his whole God-given mission of which he felt was carrying this gospel to the Gentiles. He had to get it done. So you find in Galatians 2 what he does is he rebukes Peter. He just publicly rebukes them in verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? It's like when Jesus said to those Pharisees that, look, you lay these burdens on people that you yourself aren't even willing to carry. Peter, you've been living with freedom. You didn't have to live like these Jews that are locked in and bound by this law. You're in the freedom that we have in Christ. And you live that way. How can you possibly then go back to, you know, compelling these Gentiles now and make them try to live like Jews? Now, there's an interesting lesson, I think, that comes out of this in terms of ecclesial life, brothers and sisters. You know, some of us would, you know, looking for a defense of how do we handle ecclesial issues? If a brother makes a mistake, and he gets off on an issue, and it may be some little simple issue, do we have to take him in front of the whole ecclesia and rebuke him in front of everybody because he goofed up on an interpretation of a Bible passage or something like that? Is that what this is teaching right here? See, no. We can't go to an example like this and say that all the issues of ecclesial life now, we've got to make sure we fix them all, and we're going to publicly correct them all in front of everybody. This was big. This was like the critical thread of the gospel of grace, and he couldn't afford to let this go. You can imagine how Paul would have, like, in his own mind would have thought, wow, how do you handle this? This is going to be a tough issue. Peter's now made this stand. Barnabas gets carried away, and these people from James are there. If I give in on this, if we lose this, we're going to lose the mission to the Gentiles, and all the Gentiles are going to be forced back as the Judaizers wanted into circumcision and carrying the law. So Paul felt this issue was so important, it needed to be corrected publicly. But brothers and sisters, don't walk out of here thinking you're going to go home and think that every issue in ecclesial life is like this. I don't think there are very many. This was big, big, big when the Apostle Paul handles it that way and publicly rebukes Peter in front of them all. And I wouldn't want anybody to think that that means we go home and we do this as a practice. You know, this is the only case we know of where this even happened, and it was over a major, major issue. So, look, you can see how Paul then, what he tries to do then, is remind Peter that, look, you don't currently keep the whole law. You live like the Gentiles in that sense. How can you lay this law on the Gentiles? And then in verse 16, he comes in with this argument that, look, We know that a man is not justified by works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And I love the Apostle Paul in the sense that when he lays out an argument, he goes right to the core of the argument and he lays it out in such a way that there's no room to maneuver. And he had to do that on this issue. Look, Peter, we know, you know, we all know that we're not justified by works of the law. We know that, and we've been through that already. But look, you know, it's not just a case of that. It's that by works of the law, nobody was ever justified. Nobody, including the entire Old Testament and all those people that lived under the law, nobody was ever justified by works of the law, because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. He's going to pick that up again in chapter 3, if we get there today. He picks it up again in verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just will live by faith. So this is one of the core principles of Paul's argument. And he had to go all to those Jews and very clearly lay out for them, all those people that were going through the motions, all those in the circumcision party that were still counting on doing the law and circumcising their kids and looking at all those, you know, legalistic, ritualistic things. Paul says so clearly, you can't be justified in the eyes of God by going through those procedures. It doesn't justify anybody. In fact, when he says anybody there, I think he includes the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of our community have picked up on that. Nobody was justified by works of law, because the law doesn't depend on faith. And what saves everybody in the family of God is faith, as he's going to deal with in chapter 3. So that's Paul's argument, and it's a good passage to go to if you're ever wondering, because Paul lays this out pretty clear in Galatians 2 and 3, that the law couldn't save anybody. Nobody. But I thought it was interesting that when Brother Anthony was going through that little thing, we looked at the rectangle and we looked at the circle, and you see we were looking at the same piece, we didn't know it, and some of us thought that we actually saw different things. See, that is what the law did. The law kept giving you different aspects of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and how God was going to save us through His Son, the Messiah. And the law would give you this in the sacrificial system. It would give you this in the feast days. Every one of the sacrifices does a little different component. And what God kept trying to do in the law with the priesthood and all those different things is set before us the salvation of the race by grace through His Son. And He keeps turning the object and turning it in all these different angles, hoping that if you look at it from all those different perspectives, eventually you'll see the 3D picture. And to the people that saw the 3D picture, and they realized that all these different side angles they were looking at, they weren't the whole picture. There was no salvation in those things. It was the whole picture of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's Son. That's when they finally caught on to how the law could bring you to Christ, as we'll see in Galatians chapter 3. So I used to do that with the overhead projector and just show, like, put an object up there and move it around and change it around. And by the time you look at it enough, you can actually figure out what it is. But to just look at it one way, you don't really know what it is. It's not until you look at it from all those different angles. So that's what he did in the law. And while he's doing that in the law, what's so interesting from, you know, what God did when he wrote the law is that every angle you go to look at, when you go to look at the whole picture of salvation by faith in Christ, every one of them had weaknesses that showed that this one angle could never save you. And so you could never walk away from the law thinking the law was going to save you. So the high priest on the Day of Atonement, who would take all of your sins in a sense and walk into the holy place and actually go in there and sprinkle the blood and take you immortality, that high priest that would do that couldn't walk back out to the goat of the sin offering and eat the sacrifice that day. He wasn't allowed to, you see, because God didn't want anybody to ever think that that legalistic system would ever bring you life. And so he built into it constantly all of its weaknesses. So every time you looked at an angle, you saw, well, although that's cool, that angle can't save you. And you look at another one, and that one can't save you either. And Paul says, wasn't it clear? You had to finally see the big picture. And anybody like a David and the characters that did, when they saw the big picture, they realized what they were really looking at was the Lord Jesus Christ. when Abraham rejoiced to see his day and was glad. You see, when they saw that, then they figured it out and they realized that salvation was by faith, not by works of law. So that's what God tried to do in the Old Testament. And can you see why now there's no reason to go back to law? If somebody wants to look at all those angles and study all those things now, that's fine. Go ahead and do it. But don't think that's going to save you. We now have the reality. We have Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what God was really wanting us to see all along. And that's why Paul would end up chapter 2 with this whole issue of, I've been crucified with Christ, you see? So that's what he says in verse 20. Look, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. So that's where the Apostle Paul ends up in this chapter. And then you're going to see that he picks this up again in the letter to the Galatians. So that's Paul's argument. You know, he's crucified with Christ. He's not going to depend on this legalistic system. Look, Peter, it's so clear. We've got to take on this life of the Lord Jesus Christ, really take it on. As the brother referred to this morning when he was looking at, I think it was Brother Anthony, he was talking about Romans chapter 8. For there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is that? There's no condemnation. But what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus? It means walking in the steps of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's put on the Lord Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 3. See, that's what in Christ Jesus is. It's not just an act of baptism. It's not an act of taking bread and wine. It's living as a family member of God's family and being really in Christ Jesus. And as he said, now you're in the gospel of grace, and there is no condemnation, that God forgives us of all those mistakes. And it's a wonderful place, a status to have. It's something we should always be thankful for. So that's how Paul ends up Galatians chapter 2 now, you see. The motivating power for him isn't law. It's faith in Jesus Christ, believing that what Christ showed us when he was up there on the cross and crucified in front of all those people, that we've got to agree that God was right to put him there, and that Christ was showing us that's the way to live. That's what we're supposed to be doing. This is not a religion we belong to. This is a way of life where we join him in his death to sin, that we really do live as family members of God. And by the grace of God, he's willing to overlook all those mistakes that we make and continue to make, because we agree that that's the life we want. That's the way we want to be. That's the life we're in love with. And, you know, and we make those decisions every day by where we go and what we say and what we choose to do. Are we really in that life? Are we really in Christ Jesus? Are we just going through a ritual system of showing up to meeting, doing our Bible readings, and thinking that that's somehow going to save us? We've got to be in Christ Jesus. And it's a way of life. It's walking in the steps of the faith of Abraham, as Paul dealt with in Romans chapter 4. So as he ends Galatians 2 there, just that final verse there, you see, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And see, that's so good for Paul to like lay that out so clear. He doesn't give you any room to like maneuver. If Christ was saved by works of law, you know, if that's really how it works, then look, it's all been a waste. You know, and if we're going to go back to a system of works of law like this, then he died in vain. That's not what's going to save us. And he's now going to go in to look at, well, how does God save us? And then and when he deals with that in Galatians 3, then he's going to then backtrack and say, well, then how did the law fit into all this? What was the goal of the law? Why did these people live under it for all these years if the law couldn't save by just going through those things? So anyways, we'll look at that stuff again a little bit later on. I found it was interesting that in U.S. News and World Report last December, that was the front cover of the U.S. News and World Report. Yeah, unlike like when we were at the brothers meeting or whatever they called that, coffee, whatever it was. that was interesting to listen that Brother Anthony was telling us in his perspective up in the UK, and he said it a couple times here at the school, that very few people in the UK are really going to religion. Whereas in the United States, we seem to have a lot of people that are religious. But when you look at the religion that we have in the United States, our religious people, no matter what denomination it is, whether it's the Muslims or whether it's the Christians or whether it's the Jews, as they point out up there, the evangelicals, the Catholics, the Jews, we're all going back to this ritualistic system because this is what we like. It's comfortable. It's safe. It's got a bunch of rules, and then we watch all these procedures, and we think we walk out feeling good, and we walk out with this feeling that, oh, I'm so glad I went because, oh, I feel good, and then we go back and do what we wanted at the end of the day. You see, it doesn't change your life. That's the problem with it. And that's why Paul would say, forget that. Look at Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's God trying to explain to us how to live. He showed us how to live in His Son by having His Son die to sin. And what He wants us to do is take up our cross and follow Him. That's entirely different than a ritualistic system like this where we just go through a bunch of procedures and walk out as unchanged people. So that's what Paul would then do, is pick up on this issue of crucified with Christ. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, we're now going to switch gears. What Paul does now is he says, look, he's given his defense. He had to explain the fact that, look, I even had to withstand Peter on this issue. And now in Galatians 3, what he's going to try to do is lay out his exposition from the Old Testament as to how this works. But before he does that, what he tries to tell the Galatians is that, look, I have evidence for you from the Bible, for all of you Bible people, but we also have evidence from your life. Your life. And so he starts out in Galatians chapter 3 with things from their own personal experience, which sometimes is pretty good to do. So he says, look, oh, Galatians, who's bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? The Apostle Paul had come in there, and he clearly laid out for them what Jesus Christ and Him crucified was. So different from their works of law. This is what the law had pointed forward to all along, that somebody would come and set the record right and show us the right way to live. And so, look, he says, you saw all this? And not only had they seen it in the sense of Paul teaching it, not with video projectors and whatever, but portraying it in their minds. Remember, Paul's mission was that by looking at Paul, we could actually see what it was like to be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You saw it, you Galatians. You saw me get stoned. You saw them beat me. You saw all those things they did and how God raised me up. You see, you literally saw in my life what the Lord Jesus Christ had gone through. And it was clearly portrayed before you. You witnessed this. How now can you be fixed on, like you're mesmerized again, like somebody's controlling you with this law? And they hold this law in front of you, and they want to bring you back to this Jewish law. How can you do that after all the things that you saw? Because they had seen Jesus Christ and Him crucified in the Apostle Paul. So then what he does, it says, look, not only did you see that, but look in verse 2, and this only I want to learn from you. So he says, now tell me this, you see. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or was it by the hearing of faith? Remember when you got the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit gifts were active in the Galatian ecclesias? When you got the Spirit, how'd you get that? Was that by following the works of the law? All those years you were under works of the law, did that give you the Spirit? Or was it when you finally converted over to the gospel of the grace of God, of being saved by faith, and you heard that gospel? Remember that? See, that's a point of experience that Paul can go back to and say, think about it for a second. Which one of them gave you those Spirit gifts? And then look at verse 3. Look at, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You started out in the Spirit. You started out in the right way. You ran so well. And now what do you think you're going to do? End up by glorying in the flesh in the end? That's no end result to this. You started out by faith. You should have continued on by faith. And look in verse 4. He goes back to their personal experience. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. All the things they'd gone through. Not only had Paul gone through persecution in Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Derbe, but they had too. The Jews had come in and caused trouble for them. You've been under all this persecution. You saw what this is like. Was that a waste? You used to make good decisions. You would go through this and put up with it and suffer through it for Christ's sake. And now what are you going to do? Turn your back on all that and go back to the law? Is that what you're going to do? And then in verse 5, look at, therefore, he who supplies the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So when God, now he brings God into the picture, you see here. Now, when God works in your life, and he gives you the Spirit, and he allows you to work miracles, as some of them were doing in the Galatian Ecclesias, when God lets you do that, how's he doing that? Is he doing that by you following works of law? Or is he doing that in you because you have this spirit of faith? You understand the salvation by faith. And they could say, well, wait a minute now. The Jews that are still stuck back in the synagogues, and they've got all this law, do they have the power to do all these things? No. Who's got the power to work these miracles and do all these things? It's the Christians that are part of Paul's ecclesia now that he's established that were saved on the basis of faith. And so Paul lays this out before them and says, think about it. Think about the past, the last few years. What happened in your life over the last few years? Which one of these things actually supplied you with all these different things you experienced? Was it works of law, or was it by the gospel of faith, by hearing of faith? So that's his section on personal experience. Then what Paul does is he says, all right, I know some of you out there, you're waiting to get out the Bibles, you know, which we do, and you understand that in our community. Some of us would be really impressed by the personal experience about what has God done in your ecclesia over the last 10 years. But then there'd be some of us sitting there in the audience and be saying, all right, when are we going to get to the Bible passages? Let's go. So here we go, the Bible passages. And see, this is Paul at his best. I mean, this is what he was so practical. He dealt with both the groups that needed the personal experience, and he realized some of them are ready for their Bible passages. So here we go, Abraham. What better place to go than Abraham? So when he picks up the example of Abraham down in verse 6, he says, look, this is just like Abraham. Think back for a minute in your Bible references. Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we know that in Genesis 15. That passage is quoted over and over again by Paul in the New Testament. He quotes it 3 times and refers to it to develop this issue of salvation by grace. So, look, Abraham, he believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Therefore, knowing that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith. Well, where's he getting that from, you see? See, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Abraham was told that in your seed, or in you, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Paul's got his Bible passages now all lined up and says, look, if the Scripture said this, and it foresaw that the nations were going to be drawn into this, hey, here we go then. All right, he preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. And see, there's Paul's use of the Bible. He was so good at picking the critical passages and making the most out of them. How could you give another explanation of that? In Abraham now, all the nations were going to be blessed. This is the big change that you get in Genesis 15 when you realize this gospel is going to include all the nations and he's going to bring them all in. And that's what happened when they finally had their son, and he's now the father of the faithful. He's the father of many nations. That's this man Abraham that we go back to. Abraham, and why go back to Abraham? Well, because Abraham's the one who started circumcision. You know, why? You know, that's what they would do. They'd go back to our father Abraham. This is what Jesus dealt with in John chapter 8. We know we have Abraham as our father. What about you? We don't know where you came from. And the Pharisees would come at him like that. And then he'd go through this whole argument. Well, look, if you were really children of Abraham, you'd live like Abraham. And you don't. See? It's about how you live. It's not whether you belong to the right group. And it's not whether you come through the right family line. It's all about, how do you live? How do you live? And if you really are Abraham's offspring, if you really are now in Christ Jesus, then you live like Christ Jesus. That's the way you really want to live. See, that's what this whole gospel of grace all hinges on, is people living like family members of God's family. So that's how he brings in Abraham at this point. And at verse 9, then he says, so look, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Now, some of you know that when the Apostle Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 4, when he brings up Abraham, he goes even more detail in Romans chapter 4, because now he realizes he has to go, for these Jews that were there in Rome, he's got to lay this out very clearly. And he sets up the timeline for them, and he says, all right, I know you know that Abraham was saved, and we know that Abraham was the father of faithful, but some of you are thinking that the reason Abraham was justified is because Abraham got circumcised, you see, because that's what happened in Genesis 17. As soon as it says Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him for righteousness, by Genesis 17, God comes to him and says, we're going to make a covenant, we're going to have a family. And the way we're going to have our family, Abraham, is you're going to cut off the flesh, circumcision. And then they said, well, see, that's why it's circumcision. So in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul has to lay out the timeline and force them to look at the issue of when was Abraham justified by faith? When did that happen when he went out and looked at the stars? And he believed God and he was justified when it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When did that happen? That was Genesis 15, wasn't it? And when did he do circumcision? Oh, that was Genesis 17. And Paul says, which one came first, you see? When was Abraham justified by faith? That was before he was circumcised. So how in the world then can you claim that circumcision was the basis? It didn't come until after all that. And see, he has to do that in Romans 4. He doesn't spend the time on that here in Galatians. But it's fun to look at those things as well when you get back into the life of Abraham. Some of you might be thinking about like James, and what does James do with all this? But you know, in James's letter, he's really after the same thing, just coming at it from different angles. One of them's coming at it, Paul is now, from this extreme case of going back to Judaism, and James is coming at it from this other angle of the Jews now who are thinking and bought into Paul's gospel of grace that, oh, we don't have to do anything, it's all done for us. You know, we're saved by faith, we're all set. And they wouldn't have liked Brother Anthony's second class because that meant you had to do some things. You know, you have to change your life. You have to be transformed and all that. You have to be a servant in the ecclesia. Oh, no, none of those works because works are bad, you see. We're saved by faith. So James comes at it from this other perspective. So he says, you know, when he said, look, somebody's going to come along and look, a person comes into your ecclesia and they're destitute. And they have nothing to wear, nothing to eat. And they walk into your meeting, and you come up to them and you say, oh, it's so good to see you. I'm so glad you're here. God bless you. And send them home. And James says to them, what did you do to help them? You've got this religion, this faith that you say you have. And now somebody comes to you, and God's giving you the opportunity to fulfill your faith and show that you really believe God. And he gives you the opportunity to help somebody, and all you do is give them a pat on the back and say, oh, it's so nice to see you. Go home and be warm. It doesn't help at all. And James says, what good is that? That's a faith that has no works. It's useless and it's dead. So then he comes along in verse 18, and he says, now, for those of you that, you know, Bible mark, and you know, as Brother Carter pointed out, I think you got to move the quotes on that one. Really, a quote should be at the beginning, someone will say, and the quotes start there, and they end all the way at the end of the verse, you see. And the someone is someone like James. You see, then someone like James comes in and he says, look, you've got faith and I've got works. That's what you think, all right? You show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And he goes on to explain that faith without works is dead. It's a waste. We're going through a bunch of rituals and we claim we have the faith, but we won't help anybody. We don't really get into the needs of the ecclesia. And it's not just sometimes other people, brothers and sisters. It's our own family. It's husbands and wives. Sometimes we're brutal to each other and we don't really get into the compassion and the spirit of what we need to do to help our spouse, to help our children. Because we have this faith, you know, we're Christadelphian, we've got the right thing, and we go to the Bible class, we go to the meeting, we take the bread and the wine, and then the opportunity comes where God puts us in a situation where we're married to, or we have children that have needs, and what do? We just say, oh, I hope everything works out okay, I hope you grow, get your Bible out and read it some more, and we don't help them. See, this is what Paul and James are trying to get at. That's a useless religion. Does God want to take those people and give them immortality? No way. Because what are you going to do in the kingdom? You're going to go out and help people. And if you don't want to do it now, why would he ever want to let you do it forever? And this is the practice grounds. Here at Bible school, in our ecclesias, in our families. And it doesn't matter what family we're in. You know, God gives us our children. We've got a spouse, and he's given us that spouse. Whoever he has given us to work with, This is our practice time to show the works of faith. And as James says, that they should flow like a river coming down from these mountains out here. That if you really do have faith up there, then the works will just flow and you won't be able to stop them. But if you don't really have the faith, if you just have a religion of rituals that doesn't really have the faith, then no wonder the works don't come. We're not willing to do it when the time comes. That's going to take too much effort. That's going to cost me some time, cost me some money, and so on. And so we make up all these reasons why I just don't have the time. I don't have the money to get involved. And it's a religion, James says, it's useless. It's a religion with no power. And that's how we monitor how we're doing. How are we doing on our faith? Are we really living by faith? You know, James gives you all those practical ways. Are you doing this? Are you doing this? Are you doing this? You know, how are you doing it treating people? How are you doing it controlling your tongue? Does this stuff just keep coming out, or do we watch what we say? How are we doing on being compassionate to people that walk in the doors back there and they don't have fancy clothes, and they don't come in with big cars, and they don't have all this money? How are we doing it sharing with them and taking care of them? How are we doing on that? Well, see, if we have faith, you won't be able to stop somebody from going back there and helping them out. You can't stop it because it just flows on out because we believe we got everything from God. It's all God's stuff anyways. And we just share it with all those people. See, that's what faith does to people. It changes their life entirely. It isn't our stuff anymore. It's God's stuff. So James really isn't teaching anything different. And the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the Romans, you know, just so you can see how this is a consistent theme in Paul's letters. When Paul deals with the Romans, when we went back there the other day in Brother Anthony's class, and he started in chapter 2 on when he was looking at there at the problems that everybody, as he lays out in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3 there, that everybody has fallen short of the glory of God. And when he writes to the Romans, you see, Paul, what he does, although he never went there, Romans is such a fascinating book because in Rome you had the Jewish community there that believed they are the people. We've got the law, we've got the promises, we've got Abraham as our father, and they thought they were the mighty nation. And on the other hand, you've got the Romans. We are the Romans, you see. We're the rulers of the world right now. And Paul has to bring peace in an ecclesia that has two sides to it that both think they're better than the other guy. And what does he do? He lays out in chapter 1, none of you Gentiles, you Romans, nobody over all these years was ever able to declare the righteousness of God. And then he says, what about you Jews? You any better? No way. You weren't able to either. None of the Jews. Don't think you're any better, old man. You had your law and your promises. You couldn't do it either. And at the end of chapter 2, then, what he really hits the Jews with is, look, it's not whether Abraham was your father by ancestry. It's not whether you've got the right family, you see. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but nor is true circumcision something external or physical. He is a Jew, he says in chapter 2 at verse 29 there, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. See, it's the way of life that he's trying to get across. And his praise isn't from men. He doesn't go around with the phylacteries and the clothes and all this stuff and show everybody all his work so they can get, yeah, nice job. His praise is going to come from God because you're doing all the little things. You're giving in on issues. You're bending and flexing with the community because you have true circumcision of the heart. Those people are going to get the praise from God. That's what they're going to get because they understand how this works. So that was Abraham's faith. And we'll look at a little bit more about Abraham's sons, which he's going to deal with here in Galatians chapter 3. But I think I'll save that for later when we get to chapter 4 because he's going to pick that up again. So the gospel being preached to Abraham as he ends up here in Galatians chapter 3, at the end of Galatians 3 at verse 9 there, that so those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And he leaves that off then, that faith was the key, believing Abraham. And you might want to underline that word because that's what he's trying to stress to those people. It isn't just Abraham. It's not Abraham by circumcision. It's believing, which is the verb of the word faith. It's faith living Abraham. That's what it was about. So you start wondering then, that, well, why did the Galatians go back to the law? And the problem is, brothers and sisters, when we leave here this weekend, and you've heard all these classes where the different speakers are touching on faith, our problem is that by human nature, our tendency is going to be to go back to law for most of us. Most of us are legalists. We are by nature. That's what Brother Anthony was saying in his class. He wants to go back to that all the time. You know, it makes you feel better about yourself. Because what we do when we follow legalism is we say, how am I doing? And we look around and we say, oh, look at all the mistakes you're making, you see? And then we feel better about ourselves. And then we find out how better we feel, then tomorrow we want to find even more mistakes in you. Because then I feel even better. And it becomes an attitude of mind that when we come to our ecclesial gatherings, you know, we know this about ourselves. When you see people, when you come to the ecclesia, and you see things, do you immediately see the things that are wrong? Is the cup half empty? Or do we see the things that are right? Are we excited and happy to see them? That's how you monitor how you're doing. You just read your own attitudes. It's this attitude that we can develop where we see all the things that are wrong at a meeting. You get done with an exhortation on a Sunday morning meeting and you go home. What do you think when you go home? Are you built up and encouraged by the reading of the Word and the exhortation as well? Or do you just go home thinking about all the things they said you don't agree with? What are we like? But that's how we find out how we're doing, brothers and sisters. And we want to practice those kind of things when we go home from this Bible school. Let's try to go home with a better, positive attitude about all the family of God. See the good things that our children do, the good things that our spouse does, the good things that our ecclesia does, and let's stop looking at all the mistakes and building them up into big old mountains when they were really just little molehills. And you know what will happen? Your life will be so much happier. So much happier. You'll have so much greater peace in your family and in your ecclesia. And what you'll be doing is living by faith. And we'll pick up the rest of Galatians 3 tomorrow.